And will you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 33rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 33. I want to read one verse only with you, and that's found in verse 17. Isaiah 33 and verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Quite clearly, this particular verse does not apply to the church in its context, for the very simple reason that the church is a New Testament concept. It's found within the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, the church is still a mystery. This particular verse, thou shalt see the king in his beauty, is a verse which particularly applies to the people to whom it is written. That is to say, it is written to Israel, and particularly applied to Israel. And so the fulfillment of the verse must, in its first instance, be to Israel. However, in the Old Testament, there are many lovely verses which we can take and apply to ourselves. And this evening, what I want to do is this. I want to apply this verse to ourselves, lastly. That's where we hope to get to. But I want also to look at the verse as it is, and its meaning is, in the context. Quite obviously, when the prophet wrote this, and he wrote it in the days of Hezekiah, then it must have had some reference to the days in which he wrote. We want to look at that. But then, of course, there are certain verses which follow this particular verse, which were not fulfilled in the days of Isaiah. And in that sense, the verse is looking ahead to a fuller and more complete fulfillment. And in a sense, part of that came when the Lord Jesus came to this scene, because men saw the king. But its final fulfillment will be when he comes in glory, and when a redeemed Israel will gaze upon their king. And so I want to look at this verse in this way. I want to see it, first of all, in the immediate context of when Isaiah wrote it, and what it meant to those who read it then. And I want to look at it and see how it applied to the days in which the Lord Jesus was here on earth, and men saw him, and some of them recognized him, and some saw his beauty. Not all, but some did. Then I want to look further at the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, which has application to when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and I want to see something of how that will be fulfilled then. And then lastly, I want to take it and apply it. The others are interpretations of the verse, and this will be an application of it. And I want to apply it to ourselves and make it relevant to us. In the prophecy of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a very long book, in its 66 chapters, there are 4 chapters which come as a sort of historical interlude in the writing of the book. The first 35 chapters of this book are prophetic. They deal with all sorts of prophecies, not only concerning Israel, not only concerning Judah, but all the nations surrounding them. There are prophecies concerning these nations. And then suddenly in chapter 36, the prophet changes his course, and he says, "Now hold on a minute, I want to tell you something in health history now. I want to tell you something which happened in the reign of King Hezekiah." And there are four chapters in which he tells us of something which happened in the days of Hezekiah. So you have 35 chapters of history, 35 chapters of prophecy, 4 chapters of history. And then he drops those 4 chapters of history and leaves Hezekiah behind, and he starts off in chapter 40 with that wonderful statement, comfort my people, saith the Lord, speak ye peaceably unto Jerusalem. And the next 27 chapters, he's going to talk to us about an individual who he calls the servant of the Lord. And in those 35 chapters, there are 5 great servant songs, each of which depicts Christ. either in his glory, in the perfection of his manhood, or as Isaiah 53, in his sufferings. And that great section of Isaiah from chapter 40 to 66 is the messianic passage of this particular book. A tremendous book to get a grasp of. But what the prophet is dealing with particularly is something which happened in the history in those four chapters. And what happened was this. The great Assyrian army had come up against Jerusalem. And in charge of that army was the emissary of Sennacherib, the great Assyrian general and emperor. And the emissary was titled Rabshakeh. And he came and demanded that Jerusalem be surrendered to his emperor. In fact, he was very scurrilous concerning the things he said concerning the God of Israel. Now, very simply, what happened was that when the king heard the news of this vast army outside, with Jerusalem standing no chance of deliverance from this vast army, which had conquered greater nations than Israel and Judah, when he heard of that, he clothed himself in dust and ashes, and the king of Judah, that is Ezekiah, went around his city, clothed in dust and ashes. And it is that picture which Isaiah has in his mind. The people in Jerusalem had suddenly seen their king, Hezekiah, appear amongst them, and no longer was he in his royal robes, no longer was he in his royal beautiful apparel, he was now clothed in dust and ashes. And it was because of this great invading force outside the city that the king was so dressed. And the people themselves were absolutely terrified by the might of Sennacherib's army outside the city, outside the gate. So that's the picture then which you got. And to those people, the prophet speaks. So the promise holds immediate reference to the day in which he wrote. People of Jerusalem, terrified by the might of Sennacherib and his Assyrian army at the gates of the city, fear and hunger making the city desolate, and the king Hezekiah himself and his advisers at their wits' end, and the king laying aside his royal attire and walking through the streets of the city in sackcloth. And it's then, at that moment, that Isaiah comes with a message of deliverance. And he states that the king who now appears in sackcloth and ashes will be re-established on his throne, and that they will see the king in his beauty, that once more he will wear his garments of royalty, and once more he will be free to move as king in the city. And so the promise then was of deliverance for Judah at that particular time. Deliverance of Jerusalem from its enemies. That's the immediate setting. But of course, the passage yields a deeper meaning than that and has a wider application. You see, when the prophet wrote this, he was writing about something which was the hope of every Israelite. Every Israelite hoped for the coming of the Messiah. And every expectation of Israel awaited the coming of a Messiah king. He would be Zion's great king. He would reign in righteousness and power. And Israel looked for the coming of this great king, and they were eager for his coming. And of course he came. But he didn't come in power. He didn't come in glory. When he came, first of all, he came in grace and humiliation. And they didn't recognize him. But he came. And I want you to remember again the promise, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." I want you to go back into the New Testament now for a moment. I want you to think of the time when the Lord Jesus was first seen by men in Jerusalem. It was when he was presented as a child in the temple. And in the child there was an aged saint called Simeon. And Simeon was one of the people who were called the quiet in Israel. It was a term which was used for those who were waiting for the Messiah. And he expressed the longing of all Israel. He longed for the coming of God's Christ. The Spirit of God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And God fulfilled that promise to him. And when Mary came with the babe Jesus in her arms to the temple, Simeon recognized that here was the answer to the promise made to him. Remember Isaiah had said, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." And when Simeon took the babe in his arms, he knew that here was the King. Whatever others might not recognize him, he recognized that here was the King, and he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And so here was one man at least who saw the King in his beauty, and all Simeon's years had pointed forward to that glorious moment. And in that wonderful hour, his long life had reached its peak of completeness. He had seen the King in his beauty. Oh, you know, to see the King, that is enough to justify one's existence. If you and I miss seeing him, it is better that we never lived. But here was a man who saw the King. And what a strange King. You see, in the day of his flesh, whilst he was down here amongst men, he never occupied a throne. Yes, that's something which a king normally does. He was born in a stable, not in a palace fair. He lived in a craftsman's house. He was brought up in the house of Joseph the carpenter of Nazareth. In early years, he lived as the carpenter of Nazareth, for it appears that Joseph died early on. Jesus supported the family. And when he did his public ministry, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, "Oh, we know his family, we know who he is. How does he learn letters?" They knew too much about him, you see. They knew his humble origins, as far as they were concerned. But the fact is that he couldn't be hid. A peasant's dress, a workman's lot, they couldn't disguise the greatness of the person who walked amongst us. He was born a king. Dorothy Alsayers, who was a writer of plays, once wrote a play which she called "The Man Born to Be King." He wasn't right, was he? He wasn't born to be king. He was born king. When the wise men came, they said, "Where is he who is born king?" All the Jews. He was king from his birth. And the irresistible royalty of his nature and of his character drew men unto him. You see, when he walked amongst men by the seaside or wherever, when he called them, they felt impelled to leave their occupation and follow him. There were some who were so drawn to him that they sought him in the watches of the night in order to learn more about him and come to know him. Never before in this world, or since, have men seen such royalty as was seen in the person of Christ. And you know, one of the things which interests me is occasions when people acknowledged him as king. Here was Nathanael. "We found the Messiah," they said. "Oh, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was the place of the ill repute and the camel root. And there was a problem in Israel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Impossible. Because he didn't actually come out of Nazareth, you see. His goings forth were from everlasting. But he, when he saw him, and there was this conversation which you'll remember in John chapter 1, the response of Nathanael to the discerning mind of Christ was, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And so he recognized the beauty of the King. He died a king, of course. It's a tremendous scene when you look at John's picture of the arrest and judging before Pilate of Jesus of Nazareth. See, the fact is that as you look at that scene, there is one person who stands erect and tall and regal in that scene who has the appearance of royalty, and he's a prisoner. He's Christ. And Pilate says to him, "Are you a king then?" You know, when you read that, you need to look and see what he meant. Are you poor, despised, Nazarene, in your lowly home spun, with a spittle of men on your cheeks, and the marks of their cruel buffeting? Are you a king? You can get the contempt in the proud Roman's voice. And the Lord Jesus says, "Thou sayest." He doesn't deny it. Of course, he goes on to say that if he were a king of this world, if he had come for this present moment into his kingdom, then would his servants fight? He didn't mean those 12 disciples, 11 disciples with two rusty swords. He meant his 12 legion of angels against whom human might would have been no answer. And he died a king. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, the thing which is unique about this king was that he must come to his throne by the way of a cross. The cross came before the crown, and that cross revealed the sovereignty of the king. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And he gained his kingdom by suffering for it. And his regal title acknowledged at the commencement of his life here as man by the wise men was reaffirmed at Calvary's cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Never in the history of mankind was a kingdom so strangely won. It was won by dying upon a cross. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the way he went. That's what he did. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death. That was his own volition, his own will in that. And then God takes over. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord. Tragedy was when he came, that the numbers who recognized him and saw beauty in him were few indeed. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. But you see, the problem was, and Isaiah recognized it in his 53rd chapter, that when the king came, what would happen would be this. They would say, "We see no beauty in him, that we should desire him." So he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this particular verse still awaits. See, when you read in Isaiah 33, and I want you to keep your fingers in Isaiah because I'm going to turn to other scriptures in a moment. When you read in Isaiah 33, this is what you read further down in the chapter. Let me read a verse to you, and I'm reading from verse 20 following. "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass therein. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our giver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." I want to tell you that those verses have never been fulfilled. Never. Let's just take one phrase, for instance, just to indicate that. "Look upon Zion. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, not one of the stakes thereof shall be removed." That's what the prophet said. Now listen. 200 years later, the Chaldeans came and with 3 invasions devastated Jerusalem and every stake was removed. They were taken into captivity, they went back to the land after 70 years, and from that time onwards, they had known trouble. When the Lord Jesus was here, it was still not a quiet habitation. They still knew riots and unrest and uprisings. And in the AD 70, they were once again devastated. And if you take it to the present day, and the Jews have returned to the land now, they are still not a quiet habitation. Only within our own memory of 2 years ago, they would have been obliterated from the earth if Saddam Hussein had had his way. See, the fact is that they will not know peace and not know Jerusalem as a quiet habitation until he who is the Prince of Peace returns. So these verses are not yet fulfilled. Not yet. But they are going to be fulfilled. The king has been promised, and he will come, and to restore Israel and redeemed Israel. We'll see the king in his beauty. You know, you and I rejoice in the fact that we're saved. And sometimes our thinking ends with that. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, there was much more than that involved. Oh, we're into something big. I was explaining that on Sunday morning. But let me tell you that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, there was involved that, the future redemption and restoration of Israel. For it is on the basis of a fountain open for sin and uncleanness that they will be restored. There was there the foundation laid for the reversal of the curse and the removal of it from creation. A time when creation will rejoice that the curse has been removed, and it all bases upon Calvary's cross. Now, this is the part of the prophet talking about the king. Let's go back for a moment, shall we, and see what he has to say about this king. I'm going back for a moment to chapter 9 of this prophecy, and we'll meet the king there, and we'll see how he describes this king, who they're going to see in his beauty. Chapter 9, and a verse we know well, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice immediately that you are brought face to face with the nature and character of this king. You see, what he is saying is, first of all, a child born, that indicates his humanity. But a son given indicates his deity. To be given, he must already exist. And God gave his son. So in the person of Jesus Christ, you have a mystery. A mystical union of an absolute divine nature and a perfect human nature in one person. And that's the king to start off. Before ever you come to all the glorious names that are given to him. And look at the next phrase. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, that thrills me that. All forms of human government. Whether you take them from the early democratic system right back in the days of Greece, right to our present day, all forms of government have known failure and corruption. But here is one form of government which will be absolutely perfect, and it will be upon his shoulder. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That promise made to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7 of giving to his son an eternal kingdom is going to be fulfilled in Christ. For those who deny a future to Israel, they've got a problem here. Because I'm told here in this verse, he's going to sit upon the throne of David forever. And how's it going to be achieved? Listen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will achieve this. Marvelous, isn't it? Oh, you see, the zeal is the jealousy. Jealousy is love in earnest action. And God loves his son. He's going to see him glorified. He's going to achieve this for him. Chapter 11. Verse 1, and there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse. and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, here we've got this king again. He's coming out of the family of David, the stem of Jesse. What's going to happen in his reign then? Well, certainly righteousness is going to be experienced, because verse 5 says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. What else? The curse is going to be removed from creation, because look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and the young child shall lead them. Beautiful picture, the reversal of the curse and what man lost in the Garden of Eden. Notice more than that. In verse 10 it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Christ, which will stand for a standard for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Oh, listen. He's not going to be simply king over Israel. He's going to be king over Gentiles as well. Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let's go on, shall we, to chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Ah, if you suffer with him, you'll rule with him, you see. And you hear, princes will rule with him in judgment. And so Isaiah gives some picture of the king. I want to tell you, it's not the only picture the New Old Testament gives of this king who's going to come in his beauty. Let me just refer to one or two other things. In the prophecy of Zechariah, there's a marvelous verse which says this. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Priesthood and kingship, as I was saying Sunday, are kept separate in Israel, but here's a king priest. He's going to sit upon his throne. In the same prophecy we learn of his kingship, it tells us in chapter 9 through to chapter 11 this, that he presented himself to Israel. And so you get this statement, behold, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And so he presented himself to Israel. And what happened? They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And so at the end of that little passage he says, give me my price, a goodly price that I was priced for them. 30 pieces of silver cast into the potter's field. But then there comes the next section. And from chapter 12 to 14, the picture is reversed. And he returns to this scene. He stands upon the Mount of Olives. And as he stands upon the Mount of Olives, he receives the glory which is due to him. And the scripture in the Mount of Olives says this, listen, it says in the fourth verse, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the mount shall cleave in the middle. And then he goes on to picture his reign, and it tells us this, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And more than that, it says again, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up every year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Marvelous picture of the millennial kingdom, with the King in his beauty and glory, ruling on the throne of David at Jerusalem, and all nations coming to worship him. Tremendous picture of our God. The Psalms, of course, portray the same thing. Psalm 2 always thrills me when I read it. God speaking, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let me tell you that nobody disturbed that. God has set him there. He's going to reign. There's no doubt about that. And the king speaks and he says, let me declare the decree that God has given. This is what he said to me. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's going to be the worldwide king, you see. You know, Psalm 24 gives the same picture. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Well, it was written, of course, when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. But there's coming a day when the King of glory will stand outside the gates of his city. And he will say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors. The gates of Jerusalem will open to the King as he enters his capital. Says Psalm 45, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Speaking of the king, my heart is indicting a good matter. I am speaking of things touching the king. My heart is bubbling over, says the psalmist. When he says, thou art fairer than the sons of men, literally it is, thou art exceeding beautiful. The psalmist got the picture of the beauty of the king. Oh, if I can only emphasize one thing at least tonight, let me emphasize this to you, that the king is coming back. He's coming back to this scene, coming back first for you and me, of course, but he's coming back, and he's coming back to reign. And the man who was rejected in shame at Calvary's cross will wield the scepter and wear the crowns and rule from shore to shore. It will be the day of his glory. Now, I want to take the last few moments in closing this message, and I want now to apply it to ourselves very simply. There are two things I want to say about this particular statement as I apply it. First of all, there are two parts of the verse. I've emphasized, of course, the first part of the verse, which says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. The verse, of course, goes on to say, and they shall behold the land which is very far off. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, that will be true. You see, when God promised the land to Israel, to Abraham, in actual fact, he gave the dimensions of the land. And that was from the Euphrates, right over to the River Nile, and over to the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean. So the territorial extent of Israel to be is greater than anything they have yet possessed, even in the days of Solomon. And so the promise is to them that that land of far distances, which they cannot now see, is going to be them, going to be theirs. And if you look at the dimensions of that land, that will include, of course, the Lebanon, it will include the Iraq, and so on. It will belong to Israel. It's promised them. But I'm going to look at this verse now and just look at it as it applies to us. There are two things here. First of all, there is a promise. Thine eyes shall behold the king in his beauty. And secondly, there is a prospect. The land of far distances we shall surely see. Let's look at the promise. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Now, that is absolutely certain to be fulfilled for us. And I tell you why it is going to be fulfilled. I'll give you two solid reasons why. The first reason is this, that the Lord himself has prayed that it might be so. Because in his intercessory prayer, in John chapter 17, this is what he said. Father, I will. Now you and I dare not pray like that. That's the expression of the divine will of the Son, as the equal of the Father. Father, I will. That they whom thou hast given me out of this world be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's it. That's it. We're going to see the king in his beauty. We're going to behold his glory. He's pledged himself. It's his prayer. It's going to be fulfilled. Say secondly that it's going to be fulfilled because of the apostolic promise itself. You see, the apostles promised the same thing. The apostle John in the first epistle, third chapter, says that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or again, the same apostle writing to in the book of the Revelation says in chapter 22, and his servant shall serve him. Now, don't worry about that, will you? You know, you might have said, well, because when I got to heaven, I thought I was going to forget all service. That was the end of it. No more Sunday school lessons, no more preaching the gospel, no more ministering, no more giving out of tracts, no more this or that. Well, you're mistaken, because it says, and his servants shall serve him. But of course, it'll be rather different service, you see. The word service there is priestly service. The sort of service you get in chapter 5 when they say, worthy is the lamb that was slain. So, you know, if you're going to serve him in that way up there, you and I have got to learn to do it down here. That's why our voices shall be heard, is it not? And so we must learn to worship him down here. And his servant shall serve him, and then comes the next verse. And they shall see his face. Beautiful. They shall see his face. You and I have never gazed upon the face of the lovely man of Calvary. Never. But one day we're going to gaze in adoration and wonder at the beauty of God's Son. We shall see his lovely face. Now, that sight is going to be, first of all transcending, and secondly, it's a sight which is going to be all transforming. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, it's going to be a sight all transcending. You see, let me take you back to a story in the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba, remember her? Once she went up to see Dear Solomon and to hear of his wisdom and see his glory, it says that when she saw his going up and saw his wisdom, when she saw the meat on his table, when she simply saw the going up of his servants, her heart, she had no more heart in her. Just looking at his servants, it was such a reflection of the glory of the King that she had no more heart in her. My, it's going to be great, isn't it? As they look at the angelic beings, look at the going up of his servants, they wonder at the amazing grace of God. And then she said, as you know the verse well, the half was never told me. Never told me. Well, if it was the half was never told her, I want to tell you this. That's a far smaller fraction was told us when we see him. There's a strange story in English history, and being a historian, of course, it's well known to be, and let me repeat it. In the days when marriages were arranged between royal houses, in the days of the Tudors, 15th, 16th century, Mary Tudor sought a husband. And the only husband that she thought would suit her was Philip II of Spain. She was a Catholic. He was a Catholic. She wanted to secure that Britain remained Catholic. And so what happened was a marriage was arranged. And of course Philip II had to know what Mary looked like. So a portrait of Mary was sent to Philip II. Now of course the problem was that when portraits were done in those days, the artist had a bit of a problem in his hands. Because if he did not flatter the royal person in his painting, then he might have his head chopped off. So the paintings were always flattering to the person whose portrait it was. And the portrait of Mary was flattering. It flattered her. In fact, Mary was very plain. And when Philip II came over and married her, he only stayed 6 months and went back home. She didn't meet up to his expectations. She didn't look like the portrait at all. She was just downright plain. I want to tell you that when we see him, no portrait could ever live up to the expectations of this lovely man. No portrait. Because, as the bride says, he's altogether lovely. He's the chiefest among 10,000. It's not only going to be a sight all transcending, but it's going to be a sight all transforming. See, God's eternal purpose for us is that we should be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So morally and spiritually, we will reflect the image of Christ. However much unlike him we are now. That's why that verse I quoted in Revelation chapter 22 says, and his name shall be in our foreheads. Name expresses character, and his character will be reflected in us. You remember the verse in 1 John, and what did it say? We shall be like him. But listen to the next phrase. We shall be like him, for, because, we shall see him
as he is. And it appears from the text there that at the present moment the Spirit of God, as according to the second epistle of the Corinthians chapter 3, is changing us from glory to glory into the same image. But the moment we see him, the work will be complete. And the transformation will take place in a moment of time. We'll have a body like unto his body of glory. And we'll be like him whom our souls adore. Lastly, there's a prospect here. The land of far distances, we shall surely see. Oh, listen, brethren and sisters. We are going home, and we're going to possess our heavenly inheritance. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are a kept people unto a kept inheritance. Kept by the power of God unto an inheritance reserved. It's the same word, actually. Unto an inheritance kept in heaven for you. Meanwhile, what the Bible tells us is this, that we are strangers and pilgrims here in this scene. Strangers because we're away from home, and pilgrims because we're going home. That's it. So the land of far distances we shall surely see. And more than that, we shall see the King in his beauty. Now shall we pray. Our Father, we remember that word which says to our hearts, whom having not seen, we love. The amazing paradox of Christian experience is that we love a man we have never seen. And yet one day, our hopes and expectations will be far exceeded, for we shall see the King in his beauty. Help us now, whilst we live down here for him, to acknowledge him King of our lives, and to live for his glory and the extension of his kingdom, for his name's sake. Amen.